Well, good morning. Welcome back, Pastor Mark. Thank God that you're among us again. Would you please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're continuing our study of this letter the Apostle Peter wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. And we left off now on verse 13. Our passage is verse 13 to 17. And our two-part mini-series on this passage is called Ready Your Heart and Your Reply. Let's read 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. For some context, we'll start at verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Lord, just as Pastor Aaron prayed, we echo the same prayer that you would bless this time of hearing and preaching your word. Each one of us here, sitting, gathered, each one of us has our own hurts, our own concerns, our own sin issues, our own hopes. Oh Lord, please lift up Jesus Christ to deal with each of us according to our needs. And Lord, help us to see you, who you are, what you've done, so that it might become plain that you are our need. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last time with Peter's principle that pursuing peace will normally lead to a peaceful life. If you want a peaceful life, you should do good. Why does Peter give such seemingly simple advice, right? It seems like something we would hear on a kid's morning show, right? If you want to live a good life, be nice to people. But we have to understand how Peter is ministering to the Christians he's writing to. Many of them have suffered persecution. And the pain of persecution can often cause Christians to be skittish or cynical about even trying to do good. In a society that's hostile to our faith, and when we've been under the pain of persecution enough, sometimes we can just conclude that, you know, it's probably better just to withdraw and turn inward. You know, as the saying goes, once bitten, twice shy. So Peter is trying to draw these Christians out, away from this temptation to withdraw into themselves, this temptation to stop engaging with unbelievers, to be afraid of people, to constantly suspect that unbelievers are offended by us, and to do good zealously, to continue to do good. And what better good is there than to speak to people about Jesus Christ? In his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer said, "It's always wrong to abstain from doing good for fear that it might not be appreciated." That's exactly what Peter's saying. Don't abstain from doing good because you're afraid people won't appreciate it. Much less speaking about Christ because you're afraid people will be offended. No, don't let discouragement dampen your zeal to do good. Don't assume that everyone's going to react negatively. I recently heard a story of a woman who was a missionary, returned home. She was in a checkout line. She felt God was leading her to tell a woman with like 10 kids who obviously looked distressed about Jesus. The woman thought it was a ridiculous idea. She didn't want to do it. And then she finally just opened her mouth and said, "Do you know Jesus loves you?" And the woman with the kids broke down in tears. She said, "Come on, let's go get coffee." And she gave her the gospel. Don't assume people don't want to hear. Who's going to harm you, verse 13, if you are zealous for what is good? Don't walk around expecting condemnation. Expect commendation. People can still recognize the good. Peter already said, even unbelieving governors are sent to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Don't mope around, doubting that you'll ever have a peaceful life as a Christian. If you do what's right, expect peace. So that's the point Peter left us off with, which is why he asks us in verse 13 a question that expects a negative answer. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? No one. No one. However, suffering may come. Peter certainly did suffer for righteousness' sake. The people he's writing to suffered for righteousness' sake. So he follows up in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." How will they be blessed? Peter's echoing Jesus' teaching from the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How will those who suffer for righteousness' sake be blessed? Will inherit the heavenly inheritance. So the point of verse 13 and 14 as we start today is, don't let cynicism dampen your zeal to do good. Keep doing good, expecting peace. But in spite of that, if you do suffer, no one can ultimately harm you. No one can harm you enough to take away and rob you of the blessings you have in Christ. So verse 13 and 14 transition now to this topic. So how should we handle it? How should we handle times of suffering for righteousness' sake? And that's our passage today. How should we handle the times when the offense of the gospel brings us difficulties? At work, difficulties at school, difficulties in even family and friend relationships. How should we handle it? We should face possible suffering with ready hearts and a ready reply. Ready hearts, ready reply. That's the two sermon series for 13 to 17. Today, part one, ready hearts. We'll consider today our heart preparation. Next week we'll have part two, replying with a reason for our hope. Today we'll consider heart preparation. Next week, gospel presentation. So our 3 points today is on the point of revering Christ as Lord in your hearts. First, refuse to fear people. Second, revere Christ as Lord in your hearts. And third, a cautionary note. Fearing people is like idolatry. So first, how can we ready our hearts in times of suffering because of the offense of the gospel? How can we ready our hearts? And again, this letter is written, chapter 5, so that we might stand strong in the grace of God. So Christians, how can we stand strong? How can we face a world hostile to the gospel with ready hearts? First, refuse to fear people. Let's read 14b. Peter says, "If you do suffer, have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. We must refuse to fear people. And Peter wouldn't be writing this if it weren't a problem. Right, brothers and sisters? We can have fear of people. We can have fear of situations. We can have fear of what people might think about us. We can fear what we might lose. Fear locks our lips so that we don't speak about Jesus. Fear is like those wavy funny mirrors at carnivals. Fear blows everything out of proportion. Fear makes people and circumstances look huge, and fear makes God look small. Fear is a problem. How can we speak of Christ if we're afraid of people? So Peter helps us. Have no fear of them, 14b, nor be troubled. And the story of Scripture, just flip to any book of the Bible, you'll probably find God telling His people, do not be afraid. Right? The story of Scripture is full of times where God has to say, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done for you and what I am continuing to do? Do not fear. I am with you. I am the Lord your God. God said this to Abraham. God said this to Moses. Moses is like, I can't speak. Do not be afraid. God said this to David, which comes out in the Psalms. I shall not fear. And God said it to the prophets. Isaiah is what Peter quotes here. Peter quotes Isaiah 8. When Peter says, have no fear of them, he's quoting Isaiah 8:13. Isaiah was struggling with fear. During this time, Ephraim in Syria were threatening to, now this is the 700s BC, okay, but Ephraim and Syria were threatening to invade Jerusalem. King Ahaz of Jerusalem and all of his officials were terrified. Isaiah, as a court prophet, would have heard all of the whisperings of conspiracy and invasion in the royal court. Isaiah was shaken. And so God came to Isaiah and sternly warned the prophet, saying, in verse 12 and 13, of Isaiah 8, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, but the Lord of hosts, or Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, but the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. God forbade Isaiah from fearing anyone but Yahweh of armies. The Lord of hosts, him you shall fear. Let him be your dread. Think of how hard it must have been for Isaiah to hold to hope in God when everyone around him was terrified and whispering conspiracy, conspiracy, invasion, invasion. And it's the same with us. It's the same with God's people in every generation. We hold to a rare hope. We hold to a hope in a world where fear is the norm. How do we face possible suffering with a ready heart? We must refuse to fear people. Think no further than the one writing this letter. Peter knew what it was like to be crippled by the fear of people, right? On the night Jesus was arrested, as Peter waited in the high priest's courtyard, one question from a servant girl, one question sent pulses of fear through Peter. All of his earlier boasts that I will lay down my life for you, Jesus, evaporated. And fear made Peter do and say things he never would have imagined doing and saying. He denied that he even knew Jesus. So Peter knew from experience how suddenly the fear of people can seize us, right? One moment, we can be speaking boldly for the Lord in a really intimidating situation. And then the next day, fear seizes us in a much less intimidating situation, speaking to a family member. Think about Elijah. He could face off with 400 prophets of Baal, boldly, and then one word from Jezebel sends him running. It's been a problem for the people of God in all of biblical history. Fear. But you gotta love, in Peter's case, how Scripture reverses the tragedy of his betrayal, right? You gotta love, just a few months later, in the same high priest courtyard, we see the same man, Peter, but this time, he's facing off with the leaders. And he's telling them that Jesus is risen and that there is no other way to be saved than through the man you crucified. And his heart is filled not with fear, but with the very Messiah he's proclaiming. You gotta love it. Peter was a changed man because Jesus came and fulfilled all his hopes and melted all his fears. Ironically, everything Peter boasted he would do, it was Jesus who came and did it. Jesus said, "I will lay down my life for you." But it was Jesus who laid down his life for Peter. Peter said, "I will never leave you." But it was Jesus who now came to live in Peter and never leave him by his promised Holy Spirit. So Peter could face off with these Jewish leaders, declaring a living Messiah with a heart filled not with fear, but with the very Messiah he proclaimed. Isn't it the same for us? Doesn't the risen Christ tell us that when we speak to people about him, he will be with us? It's the same with us. We must not fear people. And I'm standing under my own preaching, by the way. Please don't think for a moment that I'm up here because I don't fear people. God's people in every generation always have to be reminded, you must refuse to fear people. But secondly, the other side of this coin that you cannot separate is revere Christ as Lord in your hearts. Let's look at verse 15a. But in your hearts, so have no fear of them, nor be troubled, 15a, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So one way to ready our hearts is to smash the funny mirror of fear. It blows everything out of proportion. It makes people look scary, but why are you afraid of that? Smash the funny mirror of fear. The second side of a ready heart is having a heart filled with the risen Christ, meditating on his words, asking God to drive Christ into your heart, revering Christ as Lord in your hearts. In 15a, Peter's language, and translations have it really different. The original language kind of rings with this emphasis from 14b to 15a. Do not fear their intimidation, nor be troubled, but it is the Lord Christ whom you must revere. That's kind of how the original language sounds. Do not be intimidated, nor be troubled, but it is the Lord Christ whom you must revere. The phrase here literally means sanctify Christ. ESV, honor Christ as holy. They add the phrase as holy to get the nuance of sanctify. Make Christ holy in your hearts. Another translation would be set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. What does it mean to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts or revere Christ as Lord in your hearts? Well, isn't it believing that he is who he says he is first? Believing that Jesus is Messiah? Believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Believing that he is who he says he is? We set apart Christ as Lord. Doesn't it also mean recognizing what it is He does? Recognizing what it is He does. And then setting apart Christ. When it dawns on us how unspeakably loving He is and how utterly holy He is, we revere Him. We honor Him in our hearts. Imagine you're walking down a dirt path and something shiny catches your eye and you look down and it's a sparkling emerald among the gravel. You don't just keep walking. You stand back for a minute thinking if you're really seeing what you're seeing. You pick it up. You set it apart from the gravel. You look at all the light refracting from its different facets. And you reserve it. You set it apart. You treasure it according to its value. You give it the distinction its value demands. And this is exactly what's happening here. When you see that Jesus is the risen Son of God, 1 Peter 1:3, you set Him apart. When you see that Jesus ransomed you by His blood, 1 Peter 1:18, you give Him honor. When you see that He's the precious cornerstone, 2, 4, and 5, you hold Him in regard. God thinks He's precious. He's precious to us. If you see that He's the shepherd and overseer of your soul, 2:25, you give Him the distinction His value demands. In fact, the very way Peter writes, verse 15, gives Jesus the distinction His value demands. Because when Peter quotes from Isaiah 8, he changes the verse. Peter changes the verse. Isaiah 8 originally says, "But the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, Him you shall honor as holy." Peter replaces "Lord of hosts" with "Christ the Lord." Peter's change makes it read, "But honor Christ the Lord as holy." It is the Lord Christ you shall honor as holy. Thus Peter gives Jesus the distinction that He deserves. Jesus is Yahweh of hosts. Jesus is Yahweh of armies. Jesus is the Lord of hosts. We set Him apart. We distinguish Him according to His value. Jesus is, Calvin writes on this verse, the Lord of hosts, the judge of the world, the God of glory, the creator of the world. Jesus is the Lord of angels, the King of the church, the eternal Logos, God blessed forever. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, the equal of God, the true God and eternal life, the Lord and God of all believers. We distinguish Him according to His value. Peter does it just by how he copies and pastes from the Old Testament. He changes the verse, teaching us an important point. If setting Him apart is understanding who He is, Peter is teaching us who Jesus is. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at Yahweh of armies. And if Jesus is all these things, and if we are His created image bearers, what should our response be? If Jesus is Lord, doesn't that make us His servants by default? What happens when we realize Jesus is Lord? It demands obedience. How do you rightly relate to a legitimate Lord? You do what He says. You obey Him. If the Lord says, "Speak about me to your friends and family," you speak. He's the Lord. We entrust the outcome to Him, no matter what pain it might bring. If the Lord says, "Go," we go. He's the Lord. We entrust the outcome to Him. If the Lord says, "Go," and we stay, we're suddenly moving backwards. Because He's the Lord. And we're servants. So we revere Jesus on the one hand by trusting and obeying Him. This emphasizes the as Lord part of the verse 15a. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He's the Lord. He's Yahweh of hosts. He has a claim on you. He has a claim on us. And, you know, it's unfortunate that we don't have 4 hours to read the whole book, but this is not in isolation. This is not a command for us to win God's approval. Peter has already said Jesus has ransomed us. We are God's children. This is a message. This is a verse for people who are already rightly related to God. For Christians, we're already His. But He's your Lord. He has a claim on you. This is why God's Word should have the first place in our day. This is why God's Word should fill our minds. This is why we should memorize the Bible, not the whole Bible. This is why God's Word is important. What He says, we ought to know what He says so that we can do it. But secondly, look at how Peter says in verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts. So revering Christ is a matter of obedience, but there's more. Revering Christ is a matter of the heart. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. When you say to someone, you're in my heart, what do you mean? What can you possibly mean but I love you? I cherish you. Out of all the variety of things I could love, I choose to set my love on you. In your hearts. It's a matter of the heart. So look at the implications of this. Can it be that the Lord of hosts, high and lifted up, commander of armies, has a relationship with me at the heart level? Yes. He brings us into a love relationship with Him. How? He bore our sins. In verse 1:8, Peter says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. He's in your heart. If you're a believer, He's in your heart. How is it that I love Him? How is it that I love Christ today? Well, John says we love because He first loved us. The hymn writer explains, my Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. An old Puritan preacher said, it is a great privilege and grace for the few who have been granted to love Him. Did you hear that? Those who have been granted to love Him. It's a matter of the heart. If you love Christ, you've been granted to love Him. And he goes on to write, and those who love Him so much that they will give even their life for Him. They will love Him until their death and to all eternity. So revering Christ is a matter of obedience. He's Lord, but revering Christ is a matter of the heart. We love Him. It's been granted to us to love Him. And we love Him because He's in our hearts, quite meaningfully. Let me put it this way. Imagine your heart is a home. And among all the homes in the neighborhood, one day, your doorbell rings. You open the door and Jesus is there. I'm moving in, He says. And suddenly He starts pointing out messes and points out the pile of dishes in the kitchen and starts cleaning and pulling stuff out of the closets. He looks at a picture on the wall that's quite unsavory and he says, this will not do. He rips it down and puts a portrait of himself there. And as he's pulling stuff out of closets and cleaning, sometimes you're embarrassed at what he finds. Other times you're amazed at the repairs he's able to make as he tears through your home. Then suddenly you're terrified because he's going down that dark hallway to that one old closet And you run and you stop. Lord, look, you don't understand. You can't open that closet. It will crush me if you see what's in there. And he says, I have to deal with this. I have to open it. And you just wince, and he does in your heart what you would never imagine anyone doing. Jesus is in your heart, Christian, making your heart his home. You can call this sanctification if you want, but when all the dust settles and you open your eyes again, you stand back, and he's still working, but you stand back and you see, think of complete home makeover. What are the expressions on their face? You see the love, the power, the commitment of a risen Christ living in you, doing things you would have never imagined, dealing with problems you couldn't deal with yourself. And he's doing that, and Peter says, in your hearts. In your hearts. So now, we sanctify him. He sanctifies us. Now we sanctify him. We turn and we say, Lord, I can't believe this. I'm speechless. You've done everything for me. You're everything to me. I'm broken. And you're putting me back together in ways I've never dreamed of. You know what? I reserve the best room for you. You won't use the paper plates. You'll touch the fine china. You'll have the best room in this home. You'll have first place. You'll have the first hours of my mornings. You'll have first place in my heart. So Christ sanctifies us. And believers, we sanctify him. We put him in the first place. We give him the distinction his value demands. It's a matter of love and obedience. That's how we ready our hearts. We obey him because he's Lord, and we love him because even though he's Lord of hosts, even though he sees our inner person, which we would never want to show to anyone, he still sticks with us. He still loves us. He's still committed to us. And so, like the emerald, we give him the distinction his value demands. That's how we ready our hearts to speak about him to others. We constantly remember who he is to us, that he's everything to us. I think back on my life and how wrong my thinking so often is when I face people, the littlest things I'm afraid of, right? It's not the mountain that conquers us, but the rock in our shoe. The little things we're afraid of, and all the while, I have the Lord of hosts in my heart, in relationship with me, by shed blood, by risen resurrection life. All I need to do is remember what I have. All you need to do is remember what you have. That's setting apart Christ as Lord. But to finish with a cautionary note, fearing people is a lot like idolatry. And I say this because, well, let's take a look at verse 15 again. Remember Peter said, in your hearts, honor, and he changes Yahweh of hosts, and he pastes Christ the Lord as holy, right? And remember Peter teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. We can think of times when, and you guys have probably heard stuff like this, friends or family or whatever, fellow college students say things to you like, I can't worship Jesus because we should only worship God. Well, that statement expresses an old heresy called Arianism. Because Peter teaches us that Jesus is this God. Or other people might say, I can believe in Jesus because he's nice, but I can't believe in the God of the Old Testament because he's mean. That statement expresses an old heresy called Marcionism. For Peter teaches us that Jesus is this God. But idolatry has a lot of different faces. idolatry doesn't only mean worshiping something less than God. Idolatry can be being too afraid to speak of Christ to people. Idolatry can be like fearing people. I say this because in his commentary on Isaiah 8, Calvin says that when we give way to fear, we conceive of God as a dead idol. Calvin is commenting on the same verse Peter quotes, which again reads, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear." Calvin writes, "No higher affront can be offered to God than to give way to fear. As if he were not exalted above all creatures. As if he were not in control of all events. For if we are not convinced that God has in his power innumerable methods to deliver us, we conceive of him as a dead idol." If we're too afraid to speak of Christ because of what people think of us, we're treating God like a lifeless idol. Why not set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts and just speak, entrusting the outcome to him? He is alive, not dead. And he, Christ, sovereignly controls the situation. He's there. He's with you. If we're too afraid to speak of Christ because people might think we're strange, we're treating God like a lifeless idol. Why not set Christ apart in your heart as the Lord whose word commands your obedience and just speak, entrusting the outcome to him? Jewish leaders in Jesus' day would not speak of their faith. "For they loved human praise," John writes, "more than the praise from God." Why care what people think? Why not rather care what the Lord of hosts thinks? Think again of our Christ. Think again of our heart as Christ's home. Fearing people is like saying to Christ, Yeah, I know I gave you the best room, but someone's coming over tonight, and they're very influential in the community, and they might not take you as palatable, so can you please go down to the basement or go in the back and live in the shed? Fearing people comes dangerously close to idolatry because you're putting people in the place that only God should occupy, that only Christ the Lord should occupy. Set him apart. Set him apart. In your hearts, through love, as Lord, through obedience. Don't God's people always need to be reminded of this? Jeremiah said, "I'm only a youth, I can't speak." God had to say, "Speak." Isaiah was afraid, and God said, "Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Why should we be afraid?" Peter says to us, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Jesus appeared to Paul and said, "Don't be afraid to speak. I have many people in this city." We always need this reminder. We always need this reminder, brothers and sisters. But imagine, let's fix this in our minds. Imagine a heart where Christ has such a prominent place that fear is nowhere to be found. That's a heart that sets him apart as Lord. In 1942, John Wilfinger was working in Indonesia as a Bible translator. In September, news came that the Japanese army was advancing. They had a list of names of people who they demanded turn themselves in. John's name was on that list. The tribes people that John lived among offered to hide him, which would have worked. But in a letter to friends, John wrote, quote, "If I hide, naturally the saints will be forced to lie, to disobey orders if they hide me, which could endanger them. In short, I would be forced to drag them into sin. So even though I pay for it with my life, I have decided to go to the enemy, trusting God as to the ultimate results. Will you kindly send my love to both my family and my sweetheart Mary?" So John handed himself over to the Japanese army. After 2 months in a prison camp, he was executed. His Bible was found, and on the inside cover was a poem he wrote while in prison. Listen to what was in John's heart. "No mere man is the Christ I know, but greater far than all below. Day by day his love enfolds me. Day by day his power upholds me. All that God could ever be, the man of Nazareth is to me. No mere man can my strength sustain and drive away all fear and pain. Holding me close in his embrace when death and I stand face to face, then all that God could ever be, the unseen Christ will be to me." Imagine a heart where Christ takes such first place that fear doesn't rule. It's a heart that sings, "All that God could ever be, the man of Nazareth is to me." This is what can loose fear-locked lips. Brothers and sisters, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Let's tattoo this on our hearts and live boldly for him.